Joshua chapter number 6, and we're looking at verses 17 through 25. Joshua 6, 17 through 25. The Bible says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted unto the priests, blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sounds of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, and with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her." And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver, the gold, and the vessels of brass and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelt in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture you've given us to look at this evening. Father, we just pray that you would help us to see how you can transform a life in such a miraculous way, Lord, that the life you have for us is so much better than the life that this world has for us, Father. And Father, help us to see this and apply it to our lives, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at an interesting subject. I've entitled the message, Rehab for Rahab. Rehab for Rahab. We live in a day and age where most people have heard that word rehab. We live in a day and age where there's so many addictions and so many various things that we have to get into that are just bondage. And the word rehabilitation means to restore to formal rank, privileges, or good name. To restore to formal rank, privileges, or good name. And that's what Jesus did for us. Sin had brought us to a place of shame, ruined our privileges. Sin had given us a bad name. But God, in his mercy, saved us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we have been rehabilitated. Joshua in the Bible is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. You know that the name Joshua means Savior? And did you know that it is the same Hebrew name that is a Greek equivalent of Jesus? Of Jesus. And so that's just an amazing thought. Rahab believed in the God of Israel and was saved. In fact, I love, you know, understanding that Joshua is an equivalent of the name Jesus. I love how verse 25 begins, "And Joshua saved Rahab." Joshua saved Rahab. What a great thought, how Christ saved you and I from our sin. Our text tells us that Joshua, a picture of Christ, saved her. She was saved because they saw a scarlet thread, which was a picture of the blood of Christ. I think of the death angel in Egypt, where God said when that death angel would see the blood, the Bible says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." What a picture here. There are several things that happened in Rahab's life when she received salvation and God began to rehabilitate her life. Rehab for Rahab. Number one, I want to notice that salvation brought her out. Salvation brought her out. Look at verse number 23. where the Bible says, and the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brother and all that she had. And they brought her out. They brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. So she was brought out. Well, what does that mean? Well, first off, she was brought out of a dangerous place. You know, if she had stayed where she was, if she was not brought out, she'd have faced the same destruction as her neighbors. My friend, you were in a dangerous place when God found you and he brought you out. You were in a dangerous place. You were on your way to eternal damnation and sin was destroying your life. I think of the day that Israel invaded Jericho here. And I think it was probably like any other day. Children running around in the streets, having fun. People going off to work. Life just going on as it had in any other day. People were merry and going about their way. It was a day like any other day. Could you imagine what it was like on the day of the bombing of Pearl Harbor? I'm told that when you were stationed at Pearl Harbor, it was a great place to be stationed. I mean, first off, you're in Hawaii, right? Then on top of that, Pearl Harbor just never saw action at that time. And so every day, I mean, they're out on the beaches and they're playing volleyball. I mean, and I'm sure they're doing the regular routines of a military soldier. I'm sure there's drills and things they had to do. But ultimately, who would not want to be stationed at Pearl Harbor? And could you imagine the day that the bombing came? I'd imagine it was just like any other day. Just like any other day. No, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're living in a dangerous place. And the really dangerous part about it is you may not even know it. You may not even know the danger that's coming. You may have no idea. Imagine if you knew ahead of time that 9/11 was going to happen. How you would probably go out and you would stand before those twin towers and you would warn people, don't go in here, stay out. I mean, if you could have known ahead of time, what degree would you go to in order to warn people of the danger to come? No, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, God wants to bring you out of a dangerous place. She was brought out of a dangerous place. Then she was brought out of a shameful life. The Bible says that she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. I don't know what happened in her life that could have brought her down that road of shame. I don't know what happened that would bring her to that point in her life, but what a shameful lifestyle she had. She had nothing worth living for but guilt and shame. But the Bible says that God brought her out of that. God rehabilitated her life. So she was brought out of a dangerous place. She was brought out of a shameful life. Can you remember the life God saved you out of? Can you remember the shame that life brought? And aren't you glad that God brought you out of that shameful life? She was brought out of the bondage of sin. When we think of rehabilitation, we tend to think of someone with an addiction, right? But honestly, haven't we all had addictions in our life? Haven't we all had things that kept us in bondage? If you say you haven't, I'm telling you, the Bible says you have. You've had things that kept you in bondage. When the Bible speaks of the bondage of sin, it is speaking of the addiction man has to sin. Man can't say no to it. The sin addict goes through the same stages. You know, there's a time in your life that you went through the stage of denial. You denied that you needed Christ. You denied you needed him. Maybe you tried to gain control of your life without Christ, but you had withdrawals and went back to the same old path that you were on. Paul talks about the carnal man's struggle with their sin addiction in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. The Bible says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." I'm in slavery to sin. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Doesn't that sound like an addict? What I want to do, I don't. What I want to get away from draws me in, and I can't get away from it. And that thing that I hate is what I do. That sounds like an addict. But Paul is just talking about the average sinner. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me. I want to do right, he's saying. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. I can't do right. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I would do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of my God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Then he says this, and at this point, many an addict has been, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he goes on to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." In verse number 25, he answers the question from verse 24, where he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he answers it, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He found his rehabilitation in none other than Christ, his Savior. So we see that salvation brought her out. I want to notice, secondly, that salvation burned her past. It burned her past. Look at verse 24. The Bible says there, "And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, and they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." They burnt the city. And burning the city, you know what they did? They burned the record of her past. Any proof of her shameful past was burned that day when the city of Jericho was burned. If she stood on trial the very next day for being a harlot, they would have to say, "We have no evidence." The evidence we had burned up in the city. It's all burned up. Even the witnesses that could point a finger and say, "Yes, I saw what she did," or "I partook in it." They're burned up. They're piles of ashes. You see, when you were saved, God brought you out of a life of guilt and destroyed the evidence. One day you'll stand before God and the devil will do all he can to accuse you. But don't worry, he won't find any evidence. It's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The devil will try to bring up the past all the time. And even today he stands before God and tries to find aught against you. But you can tell the devil that it's been taken care of. You can look him square in the eyes and demand that he show you the evidence. "Oh yeah? That's what I did? Where's the evidence?" And the devil will look all around. "I had the evidence. What happened to it? I know I had it. I know I saw it. Where did the evidence go?" It's under the blood of Christ. It's all burned up. It's gone. It burned the record of her past. It also burned any possibility of going back. Once you're saved, you never really can go back to your past. You never can. You know, there's no fellowship in a burned city. Imagine if she went back to that burned city and said, "I'm going to find my old friends, and we're going to hang out, and we're going to party like we used to." She went back. All her friends are ashes. Maybe one of her friends is Ashley. Where Ashley is ashes now. There's no more Ashley. Maybe this guy or that person, or maybe just people that she knew and she fellowshipped with. You see, there's no fellowship in your past life. It's burned up. Anyone who goes back to fellowship with the world goes back to a very lonely life. It can never be the same. Now that you know the truth, now that you have the Holy Spirit of God, you no longer have anything in common with the old crowd. You can no longer find joy in doing the things that they do. It's burned up. You know, there's no purpose in a burnt city. Imagine, think about this. She may have been nothing but a harlot before. But in a weird way, to her, at least that was something. Think about it. Before she found salvation, prostitution at least gave her a life. It gave her a means to supply her needs. It gave her some, in her twisted mind, some means of purpose, as sick as that may sound. That's what she saw as purpose. That's what she saw as any kind of purpose. You know, if she went back to Jericho now, she wouldn't even have that anymore. You know, you can leave God's path, but it won't be long before you realize that you can't find any purpose in your life. Before you were saved, you thought you lived a pretty good life, but you go back and you realize that it held, all that held was destruction and ashes and death. That's all it was. There's no fellowship in a burnt city. There's no purpose in a burnt city. There's only death in a burnt city. All around her would be death and destruction. The fact of the matter is that they were dead long before Israel ever came to town. They may be ashes now, but they were already dead before they arrived. It wouldn't be long before she joined them if she didn't get up and move on. You see, you linger in your past and it's going to kill you. One verse in the New Testament about Lot's wife is this. It's the only one. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife oftentimes was used as an illustration of what happens when you turn back to your old life. She turned back and was a pillar of salt. She was no more just by taking one glimpse back. You have no place as a child of God to even take a glimpse back at your past life. Just move forward in Him. There's only death in a burnt city. Salvation burned her past. Now I want to notice, thirdly, salvation took her from shame to honor. I love this part. She was placed, I don't know if you all know this, do you know that she was placed in the very lineage of Christ? Did you know that? Matthew 1:5, given the lineage there in Matthew, the Bible says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab," which is the Greek word for Rahab. "And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse." There's a lineage of Christ, and she's in it. A harlot. Somebody with a shameful life. Somebody who probably beforehand, when it was daytime, or it was the time of day when people were out in the markets, she probably stayed at home because she didn't want to be seen. It was a shameful, shameful life that she lived. People knew what she was. People knew the shame that came around the name Rahab. But here, she's in the lineage of Christ. You know, during the time of kings, genealogy determined royalty. Did you know that as a born-again believer, that you are a child of God, that you are joint heirs of Jesus Christ? That makes you royal. I don't know what your past is. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what shameful things existed before you found Christ. But right now, you are royalty. Right now, you are a child of God. You're a child of the King. It is your position in Christ, not by merit, but by mercy. Not by merit, but by mercy. She was honored in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11 is a hall of faith. I don't know who came up with that, a title. But it's a list of people that were honored because of their faith. Very few people are mentioned in that list. It's the elite of the elite. You had to do something of amazing faith to be noted at all in Hebrews chapter 11. And there she is, Hebrews 11:31. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies of peace." There she is in the most honorable chapter of all the Bible. There she's mentioned. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. This was recognition that God gave her due to her service to him. This was recognition that God gave her due to her service of him. Now that you're saved, God takes notice of what you do for him. God takes notice. All that I did was agree to live for God, and he took recognition of it. When I surrendered my life to God, I'd never dreamed that I would know people that have become my heroes of faith, like Dr. Tom Malone Sr., who God used in a miraculous way. There are missionaries all across the globe today because of Dr. Malone, and there are people in pastoring churches and in ministry all across the globe. Some of the great preachers of today will tell you that the greatest preacher in their generation was Dr. Tom Malone Sr. Great man of God. Probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century. An equivalent to D.L. Moody. And I remember when I was in Bible college, he used to come up to me and say, "Brother Allen, can you come in my office?" And I thought, oh no, what'd I do? I'd go into his office and he'd say, "I just want to take time and pray." And I'd pray with one, in my opinion, one of the greatest men of God I've ever known. One of the most humble men of God. There's people all across the Christian faith that know his name. And he never thought he was anything. That was what was amazing about Dr. Malone. And he asked me in one of those years if I would be his youth pastor and work with him. I don't know where my life would have been otherwise, but I tell you what. I have no idea what God was going to do and use in my life. That would rub shoulders with people that would be heroes of my faith, of the faith. Folks, God does that. You can live a life of shame if you want, but I've been blessed beyond imagination. God has recognized the tiny efforts of sinful man and given me honor I don't deserve. I don't deserve to have the very word of an almighty God that I can read for myself. I don't deserve the honor of preaching it behind a sacred pulpit every week. I don't deserve to be part of the very plans that God has developed for all of mankind. We don't deserve that. Do you rise? Then when you do the work of God, you are a part of the most important business the world has ever known. Bill Gates is a nobody in comparison to the least of the servants of God. To change from the position of the President of the United States to a greeter in God's house is a step up, not a step down. Folks, by the way, if you realize the importance of your ministry to God, you take it more seriously. If you understood how honored we are to have any part in his service, more people would be a lot more serious. There's a lot of people that put a lot more commitment in their work than they do in their service of God. I tell you what, it's much more an honor serving God. It's much more of an honor. God has brought you out of a life of sin into a life of honor and glory. God doesn't see glory in the Hollywood crowd. He sees glory in the church crowd that serves him. And so, salvation brought her from shame to honor. Salvation changed her fellowship. Look at verse 25, if you will. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She quit dwelling with those of Jericho, and now she dwells with those of God's people. She dwells with Israel. Anyone knows that if you're there in Christ, if you understand Rahab, you know there's got to be separation. If you understand the change in Rahab, you can't be around those who would influence you to fall back into your addiction. Anybody that knows rehab, anybody that has had an addiction, whether it be alcohol, or whether it be drugs, or whether it be sexual sin, or whatever it may be, anybody that knows anything about rehab knows that there has to be separation about this. In fact, if you went to a rehab, checked yourself in, There'd be a period of time they wouldn't even let you call your parents or your spouse or your children, because there has to be a separation. You can't be around those who would influence you to fall back into your addiction. When I was in Massachusetts, there was a guy named Tony DuPont. And Tony, one of his friends, was in our church. And both of them were addicts. Both of them had addictions. And Tony, I'd met several times. He'd visited our church a few times. And one day, Tony gave me a phone call. He was just hysterical. He said, "Pastor, I'd been almost a year away from drugs," he said, "but I fell yesterday. I got back into drugs." He said, "I'm so afraid." He said, "All the addiction, all the feelings and desires of that drug has come back to me. And I can't trust myself." I said, "Tony, get over here right now." And I met him at the church. And Tony came to my office. And I immediately called Reformers Anonymous in Rockville, Illinois. And I called them up and I said, "Do you have room for this guy? He needs to get out of here. He can't be in this city anymore. He can't be around his friends here anymore. He can't be in that influence anymore." And they said, "Well, you know, here's a price that's going to have to be. And he's going to have some people that are going to support him and send him." And I said, "I'm going to be honest with you. We don't have any of that." I said, "We have a church that can barely pay his bills. We can't support him. He doesn't have family that can support him." I said, "He knows some carpentry." And they said, "Really?" They said, "Well, we can use his carpentry skill. You go ahead and send him." We got him on an airplane. We sent him out there. That was in, I think, 2000, maybe 5 or 6. He's there to this day. And he's a part of helping others overcome their addictions. He preaches in the Reformers Anonymous there, and his life is back. You say, "Well, why did he go back to New Bedford, Massachusetts?" I'll tell you why. Because there's a past there that would pull him back in. And so he said, it's probably been over 10 years, but he still will not go back to live there again. He's got family there, but he won't go back. Because he knows there's a draw there. He knows there's something about that place. He knows that there has to be separation. Folks, you have been replaced. You have to replace your fellowship. There has to be a separation in the Christian life. Well, you've had sin has had control of your life for so long. There's got to be a separation. I don't care what it is that your sin was, there has to be a separation. She went from being a Canaanite to being an Israelite. When Rahab found salvation, she automatically ran into the doctrine of separation. She now had a new crowd that she ran with. She was accepted as one of them, just as the church should always accept those who turn to Christ. I told you before, her old fellowship is burned. Her new identity and fellowship is in those who are of the faith of Jehovah God. She was by all means and purposes, she'd become an Israelite. There are two kinds of separation involved in Rahab's rehabilitation. Number one, there's a separation from a crowd that behaved ungodly. There's a separation from a crowd that behaved ungodly. You see, God wants his people to separate themselves from ungodly crowds. The Canaanites were ungodly people. They were wicked, abominable people. Folks, if you've been saved, you have no business running with a drinking and partying crowd. If you are saved, you have no business running with a morally and sexually loose crowd. If you're saved, you have no business running with a rebellious, mocking God crowd. If you're saved, you have no business running with a gossiping and running down God's men's crowd. If you're saved, you have no business with a smoking, cussing, dirty language crowd. If you're saved, you have no business with a nose ring, tongue ring, tattoo of the month crowd. If you're saved, you have no business with the sodomite transgender crowd. If you're saved, you have no business running with the gothic and cultic crowd. I'm saying, if you're saved, there ought to be a separation due to the ungodly behavior of those that would pull you back. This doesn't mean to be a snob to them.
It doesn't mean to stop working with them. There's a guy that I knew, and when we were in Massachusetts, and he went to work, and there was one co-worker there that was a homosexual. And he quit his job because of that. And then he couldn't pay his bills. I said, I don't think you thought this through very well. There's going to be sinful people in whatever secular job you find. You're going to have to work with some of them. This doesn't mean to be snobbish. It doesn't mean to be rude to them. This definitely doesn't mean to lose your testimony and stop witnessing to them. It does mean to place some biblical walls of separation up where you don't follow them into their sphere of influence. You do all you can to get them into your sphere of influence, but you put a boundary there when it comes to their sphere of influence, when it comes to their environment. There's a separation from an ungodly crowd. Then there is a separation from a crowd that believed unbiblically. The Canaanites worshiped false idols. Let me say this. I believe in ecclesiastical separation. I am against the ecumenical movement 100%. All churches do not believe the same, and they should not get together. Folks, we can't fellowship with a church that places a man on the same level as God. We can't fellowship with a church that believes salvation is in the church and not in Christ. We can't fellowship with a church that says Jesus was only a man. We can't fellowship with a church that does not believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell. We can't fellowship with a church that doesn't believe that we hold the literal, verbally inspired word of God. We can't fellowship with a church that does not believe in the doctrine of the blood atonement. We can't fellowship with a church that adds good works to salvation. We can't fellowship with a church that does not hold true to the fundamentals of the faith. We can't do it, and we will not do it. Salvation. Change her fellowship. Her fellowship changed. She no longer rubbed shoulders with an idol-worshipping crowd or a wicked, ungodly crowd. I want to know, fifth, salvation burdened her for her lost loved ones. Look at chapter 2, if you will. We'll go to chapter 2. We'll finish up with this. Verse number 12, the Bible says, "Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness to unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." It burdened her heart for her family, for her loved ones. Too many Christians are satisfied with their own salvation, and they could care less about anybody else's. Rahab didn't need a 13-week discipleship program to give her a burden for the lost. She got it with salvation. Rahab didn't need a preacher to come in and have a soul-winning campaign and stir them up for her to understand that her family was in danger and she had to do something about it. There's something wrong with a Christian who has no desire to see their loved ones saved. There is something wrong with that. I think of the Samaritan woman at the well. She wouldn't even, because of her lifestyle, she wouldn't even come out to the well during a time when other people would. She went out during the hottest part of the day because she was a social outcast. But once she got saved, once she realized she had met the Messiah, that her sins had been forgiven, she ran to everybody she knew and shouted, "Come see the man that knows everything that ever I've done. Is this not the Christ?" And later on, Philip would go to that same area, and he would find groups of people that were won to Christ because of this Samaritan woman. She didn't need any prompting for that. All she needed was salvation. All she needed was salvation, and she realized automatically, if I needed it, so is everybody else. And she was a witness for Christ. Father, Lord, I pray that we would see the same results and our salvation and the rehabilitation you give in our lives that Rahab saw in hers, Lord. Father, I pray that we would be burdened. Father, I pray that we would see our past as burned. That our fellowship would change. That our witness would change. That everything about our life would be identified with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.